Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 27 through chapter 5, verse 21 this morning. Exodus chapter 4, reading from verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. When they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." And they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on them, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" And the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, and yet they say to us, 'Make bricks,' and behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Let us pray. Almighty God, this book that we hold in our hands is an awesome and an incredible book, for it is the very word of God to us. You, in your grace, have breathed out these words. You have spoken to us in words that we can understand, that we might understand something of this great plan of redemption which you have instituted. We pray that as we come this morning to study this portion of Exodus, that you would come and that your Holy Spirit, who inspired Moses as he wrote these words, would come now and be our tutor and our guide, that we might see your glory as it is contained here, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we finally get to the position that I'm sure some of us wondered if we would ever get to as we read through chapters 3 and 4. Moses is finally entering the land of Egypt. After all his objections and all his protests as to why he was not the man that God wanted to lead this Exodus out of Egypt, God had countered every one of Moses' fears and had sent him. And finally, Moses is coming back to the land of Egypt, and God, faithful to his promise, sends Aaron out to meet his brother. You remember, of course, the background to this. Moses' final protest, really his last-ditch effort to not go and do this, was that he was a man who was not eloquent. He was no orator. He was slow of speech and tongue, or literally heavy of tongue. He was a man that just couldn't think on his feet fast. He was a man that was not powerful or eloquent. This was no orator who was going to stand and lead this revolution. But God came and said to him, "Aaron, your brother, can speak, and he can be your mouthpiece." And so this gracious provision to a fearful Moses comes to fruition, and Aaron goes out into the Sinai wilderness and meets his brother at Mount Sinai, at the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, as we've seen up until now, Mount Sinai, as we'll see it in coming chapters. And these long estranged brothers are reunited. This must have been some scene. We've all seen these videos on the internet of soldiers coming home from war, surprising their family. Sometimes it's their children. They'll walk into their classroom and the child is overjoyed. Sometimes it's a wife. Sometimes one I saw yesterday was a brother playing basketball, and in walks his brother. It must have been a scene much like that. These brothers have not seen each other for at least 40 years. And we are not sure how much contact they had before that, as Moses grew up in Pharaoh's palace and Aaron grew up, presumably, with their parents. Now these are brothers reunited at this mountain of God. What joy, what emotion there must have been in this situation. Brothers are reunited, and Moses tells Aaron of the gospel that he is bringing to Egypt. This good news that God has heard their cry, and he has remembered their covenant, and the work that they have been given to do is to go back to Egypt and to lead that nation out of their slavery. And so Moses and Aaron go, and they re-enter Egypt, and they gather together all the elders of the people of Israel, and they tell them all that the Lord has spoken to Moses. And they perform the signs which God had given to Moses. They tell them the gospel, and they gather all the leaders of Israel together, leaders that must have been on the verge of absolute hopelessness, as they live under the rule of Pharaoh, the harsh, enslaving rule of Pharaoh, and they tell them, "Good news is here. God knows your situation. He has heard your cry. He has remembered all his covenant promises, and he's leading you out." And Moses performed all the accrediting miracles that he was given to do to show them that he hadn't lost his mind, but this message that he bore that was seemingly too good to be true was true. God, by his mighty hand, was saving his people. And wonderfully, Really, against all the odds, we read the words of verse 31. As the people hear this message and we read these almost incredible words, and the people believed. This is a highly unlikely outcome. These are two very elderly men coming to these downtrodden people. And they are coming and telling them good news that is almost too good to believe. That God will rescue them. Not that He'll just end their slavery, but that He'll take them out of Egypt and that He'll take them to the land that He promised to Abraham, a land of rest and peace, of prosperity, of safety, of union with God. We wouldn't be surprised if these elders of Israel had turned to Moses and Aaron and said, "Away with you, your foolish words." There's no way that God would do that. But they didn't. They wonderfully hear these words of these two elderly men, and they bow down their heads and they worship. And they rejoice in the covenant faithfulness of God. They rejoice that they have not been forgotten, and that God is still their God, and they are still His people, and He will do what He has said. But that wonderful and perhaps unexpected faith very quickly underwent an enormous test. As Moses and Aaron had gone into the elders of Israel and told them this news, they now go in to see Pharaoh. Now, this is one of these times that we really just need to pause as we read through this narrative and realize what is happening here. Like so much in Scripture, especially the familiar passages, we can just read so quickly through them and miss what's going on, but we have to realize what's happening. Moses and Aaron, two old men, one of whom has lived outside of Egypt as much as he's ever lived in it, are able to gather the elders of Israel. And our first question has to be, well, how are they able to do that? By what authority are they able to summon the elders of Israel? If someone was to come and send out a call and say, all the elders of the PCA are to meet in this region, we have a word for you, I don't think they would receive much of a reception. But yet somehow they are able to call the elders of Israel out, and they are able to get this extraordinary meeting. But as incredible as that is, Moses and Aaron, these two old men, one of whom left Egypt in less than honorable circumstances, are able to get an audience with Pharaoh. And we think, how on earth are they able to do that? You go to the White House and say, I want to see the president, you probably won't get very far. If you turn up in London, knock on the doors of Buckingham Palace and ask to see the Queen, you'll probably be ushered out by some men in funny hats. But somehow, Moses and Aaron are able to get in to see the most powerful man on earth. Now, we're not told how either of these things come about. And as we said last week in these narratives, often what we are not told is just as important as what we are told. And implicit in this is just the simple reminder for us that ultimately Moses is not the one who's leading this. God is. And so we have two extraordinary assemblies that could not happen by simply human reasoning or ability, but only by God ushering and stewarding things so that His plan comes about. And so Moses and Aaron get this unlikely audience with Pharaoh, and they begin the work for which Moses had been commissioned at the burning bush. And they enter into this scenario, and they come and they demand that Israel be let go. That Israel might go and worship their God. They ask that Israel be allowed to go and hold a feast in the wilderness. But wait a minute, we might think that's not what Moses was to ask for. Moses was to ask for Israel's release, not just a holiday. And it seems on first glance that Moses is not being faithful to his commission. But what we have to understand here is that Moses is simply going through ancient Near Eastern protocol. Right? God's demand that his people be allowed to hold a festival to him in the wilderness is in the style of the Near Eastern requesting of favors. And the initial request was always stated in a very modest way, even though it was understood by everyone present that a lot more was actually being asked. It would have simply been impolite for Moses to state such a bold demand too bluntly. But in this, there really is no doubt that both parties understand what is at stake here. Both parties understand that what Moses is asking for is not just a holiday, but asking for the people of Israel to be let go. They were asking for freedom. And Pharaoh did not miss that, which we see in the severity of his reply. Now, his response is exactly as God told Moses it would be. And Pharaoh responds and says, "Who is this God and why should I listen to him?" In other words, he's saying, "It's not one of my gods, so I don't really have to do what he commands." He refuses this request of Moses and Aaron. Now, Pharaoh's reaction is really understandable and really wholly expected. Even if we didn't know the background of chapter 4, verse 12, where God tells Moses that this will happen, we would really not expect Pharaoh to immediately assent to this demand. After all, he could not agree to let Israel go without losing face. He would have to admit that there is a God more powerful than his God. And he would have to admit that there was a realm of his kingdom over which he did not have full jurisdiction. And so even on very plain grounds, it is unlikely that Pharaoh would let them go. And so Pharaoh tells the brothers that he will not let the Israelites go. But the brothers ask again. And they tell Pharaoh that they are making this request because it comes from God himself. And that Pharaoh risks pestilence and storm. That is, he risks the judgment of God if he does not let the people go. Now we know that Pharaoh is beginning to walk a very dangerous line. We've seen God's commitment to his people, and we've seen something of his power in the burning bush. We've seen his power in the miracles which he gave to Moses, and we have been told that this God is not just another God, but this God is Yahweh. This God is the great I Am. The creating God, the sustaining God, the one who is, the one without beginning and the one without end, the one who sits enthroned over all things, the great creating, sustaining, covenant-keeping God who controls all things. As we read this narrative, we begin to think, Pharaoh, watch yourself. This isn't just another God from the neighboring nations that you are disregarding. This is the God who rules over everything. God is, Pharaoh is making for himself a rather formidable enemy. As the writer to the Hebrews tells us, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But Pharaoh can't see that. Blinded by his sin and his hard heart, all that he can see in this is public humiliation and economic disaster. And so he accuses Aaron and Moses of more or less wanting to lead a general strike. And he accuses them of leading a rebellion and causing the Israelites to down tools. And so this insecure and vindictive leader issues orders that the burdens of the Israelites be increased. They are now to go and gather the straw with which they make the bricks, as well as make the bricks, and their quotas are not to be reduced. It was a harsh and a backbreaking and really an impossible demand. But Pharaoh's purpose was clear. We see it in chapter 5, verse 9. "Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." Pharaoh wanted to break them. And he wanted to undermine everything that Moses and Aaron had been saying. If work was the way to keep the Israelites quiet and obedient, a method which apparently had worked well for decades, more work was the sure way to restore quiet and obedience. And so Pharaoh gives this incredibly harsh requirement, in the hopes that it would drive a wedge between Moses and the people and that they would stop listening to him. And it works. It works. It was very clever. It was very strategic, and Pharaoh gets exactly what he wants. When the four men come back from Pharaoh and they ask why they have been given this increased workload, they are told it is because they are lazy. And that it is what is driving this request to go and worship. And so the four men come to Moses and Aaron and they tell them that this is their fault. And in essence they come and they say, life was better for us until you came. They come and they say, we wish that you had never started your meddling. You come to us with this message, this gospel of freedom from slavery, and all that we receive is greater slavery. You come and you tell us that our God is going to set us free, and all that we get now is more suffering, and we wish that you had never come. Moses and Aaron had come with a glorious and a magnificent promise, but now it just did not square with their experience. All that Moses and Aaron had brought was increased labor and harsher conditions, and Pharaoh's strategy worked. And the Israelites were divided. You see, what's going on here is that the Israelites had assumed that salvation would not have a high price. When they had heard that word from Moses and Aaron, they had assumed that this salvation that they promised would not be a costly one. One commentator says this, he says, the presumption that a good God never lets dangerous or harmful events happen to his people, false as it has always been, is a very old belief. And he continues and says, the Israelites had believed in the Lord, and Moses and Aaron had faithfully spoken his word to Pharaoh, but things got worse rather than better. Surely this relatively detailed account of the increased workload and the suffering it engendered makes a principal point. God's people must not assume that carrying out His commands will increase their own comfort. The Israelites had made a fundamental error when they heard Moses and Aaron's gospel. They had assumed that it would be an easy one. They had assumed that a good God would never let dangerous or harmful events happen to His people. And so they were blindsided by this response of Pharaoh. They were utterly winded and bowled over. This is not how, in their wildest dreams, they ever imagined salvation would look. And it is a mindset that is frighteningly easy to slip into, but it is one that is incredibly dangerous. And I think it is probably the greatest danger that the American church faces. It is so easy to be a Christian here. It is so normal. It is so acceptable to be a Christian in America that we are in this very same danger, that if, or rather when, oppression and hardship comes upon the church, we are in danger of having this very same response as the Israelites. Carl Truman, professor of history at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, made a very interesting observation. He said, Europe secularized by getting rid of Christianity. America secularized by co-opting Christian language. So you have men like Joel Osteen, who stand and use very religious language to communicate very secular points. As Carl Truman said, he sometimes gets questions, Carl Truman's English, and his students will say, what do people in Britain do with Joel Osteen? Well, he said, nothing. It just doesn't fly over there. We have men who do the very same things, but they're just self-help gurus. There's nothing Christian about what they are saying. The result is that it's so easy to be a Christian in America. The Christian language and vocabulary is everywhere around us, and it can be so easy to slip into this belief that a good God will never let anything bad happen to us. But this leaves America with a great challenge. It leaves us vulnerable. And we can be, and we will be, utterly devastated when our privileged position comes to an end. And when we find ourselves opposed because of our faith. It's a danger that every Christian faces. Even if widespread persecution never comes upon the church, this is something that every Christian faces. You have probably experienced it not long after you were converted. Most people at the point of conversion, especially when they're converted older, have a period of just absolute elation. You're practically singing, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. And you're walking 2 feet off the ground. You're absolutely delighted by this good news which you have received and you want to tell people. But almost immediately you're hit by opposition. And so you go to your friends and you tell them, I have great news, Jesus saves. And they say, you don't believe that, do you? Or you go to your family members, you go to your parents and you tell them that you've become a Christian, and they start worrying about you more than they've ever worried before because they think you have joined a cult. You walk into your workplace and you tell your co-workers that you're a Christian and that you don't go to the bar on Friday nights anymore and you won't deal unscrupulously in your working practices, and they ridicule you and they shun you. On a very individual level, we can feel what Israel was feeling. After that delight of hearing the gospel, quickly we feel this oppression and opposition, and it makes us wonder, what is going on here? How does this fit with what we have just learned? We have a daily struggle that is similar to this. Life, in many respects, is just harder for a Christian. We struggle to read the Bible, we struggle to pray, we struggle to go to church, we struggle to be faithful. Temptations become more vivid to us, and there's times that all of us think, I really thought this would be a lot easier. After all, spirituality in our country is promoted as something that will make your life easier. Right, we hear these stories of movie stars whose lives were a mess and then they became a Buddhist and everything was peaceful and serene. Right, spirituality is pitched in such a way as it is the great antidote to life's troubles. But when we become a Christian, we suddenly find there's really a lot more troubles. We're a lot more sensitive to the sin in the world around us and to the sin in us. And we find ourselves fighting every day to remain faithful. We're tempted to come like the Israelites and say, life was better before this. Life was easier before this. Life was better before the gospel. The question we must face is, what will you do when you find yourself suffering for your faith? The question is not, what will you do if you find yourself suffering, but what will you do when you find yourself suffering, when you find your faith in Christ has resulted in opposition and hardship. According to the New Testament, what Israel was experiencing makes a lot more sense than what we normally experience. In fact, according to the New Testament, what Israel was experiencing was the normative Christian experience. Right? Jesus makes it very clear that the cost of worship is high. We just need to read through the Gospels. And we read Jesus saying in Matthew 10, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." That's not a serene and peaceful image. "So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." And he comes in Matthew 16 and he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life?" He says in Matthew 24, "They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." He says in Luke 12, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I came to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Jesus comes to us and says, "This is going to cost you a lot. What do you expect when you become a Christian? Do you expect just peace and serenity?" Jesus says, "No. What will come is division. And what will come is hatred. And the world will hate you, and they'll hand you over to courts, and they'll persecute you, and they'll put you to death, and families will be divided amongst themselves." What Israel was experiencing was not abnormal, but it was normal. We see it playing out through the book of Acts. We see it throughout our New Testament. We saw it recently as we preached through 1 Peter. And we saw these Christians in North Asia Minor who were suffering because of their faith, having been converted out of Gentile backgrounds, now found themselves on the outside of society as foreigners within their own societies, strangers in their own cities, wondering how on earth they were to process this. The classic text on this, I think, is probably the letter to the Hebrews, that was written into this very same situation. These Jewish background believers had come to a knowledge of Christ. And they had gone through that period of just utter elation, and as their chains had fallen off and their hearts were free, and they delighted, and they visited those who were in prison, and they were willing to accept the confiscation of all their goods. They had started so well, but now they were being ground down by it, and they were on the verge of standing with Israel in Egypt and saying life was better before. And they were on the verge of going back to their old way of life and their old way of worship. They began to grumble. They began to look back to their old lives and long to be there. But the writer to the Hebrews comes. He comes and he says to them, "Don't give up. Don't go back. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus." That was what Peter said to his audience. It was the same message. Because we can only stand firm when we face this storm of opposition if we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and see that He is far better than anything we could lose because of our faith. How will you stand firm when the world turns against you? How will you stand firm when the world comes with its Pharaoh-like harshness and tells you that because you worship God, you are on the outside. How will you bear that? How will you not stand with Israel and curse this gospel that has brought your life into such difficult circumstances? You will only stand firm if you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and you see that Jesus is better and that He is more valuable than anything that you can lose. So you lose your house, or you lose your freedom, or you lose your family. You'll only be able to stand if you see that Jesus is better than your house, and Jesus is better than your family, or better than your freedom. There's a World War II movie, a British movie, that I really like. It's called Ice Cold in Alex. And it's about an army ambulance that is charged with taking a prisoner of war across the North African desert to Alexandria. A German has been taken captive, and they're taking him, very wounded, taking him to Alex. And they're driving through this desert, and the heat is scorching. And they find themselves in quicksand, and they find themselves in all kinds of danger. And the thing that keeps them going is this picture of an ice-cold beer in Alexandria. The image that they keep coming back to is this glass sitting on the counter, beaded with sweat. And as they are parched in the desert heat, that's what keeps them pressing on. They want their ice-cold beer in Alex. That's what we have to do. As we find ourselves going through the desert of opposition, whether it be on a personal scale, or whether it be on a large scale, we have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and press on towards Him. It's the only way that we'll get through. We are living in a war of the worlds. There is a battle between heaven and hell, and the devil is desperate to try to stop you worshiping God. The devil hates you, and he hates Jesus. And his sole purpose is to try and to stop you worshiping him. And so he will come and he will make you feel the cost of your worship. And he'll tell you that it isn't worth it. And he'll tell you of how your life was better or easier before you believed this message of salvation from slavery. But let us keep our eyes fixed on God's covenant promises. Let us keep our eyes fixed on God's gospel promises and remember all that we have in Christ, which far surpasses anything that we could lose by following Him. May He be our satisfaction. May He be our treasure. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for this message, this account of Israel's faithlessness in the midst of incredible hardship. Our Father, we pray that You would make us men and women who are able to stand in the heat of the battle. Men and women who are so captivated by the gospel and so captivated by Jesus that we would be willing to lose everything as long as we have Him. Our Lord, we ask that You would fill our minds and fill our hearts with joy and exaltation in the gospel, that we would view all of life in light of it and live confidently and distinctly to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.